Finally? Do I hear cheers? Somebody wants to clap? So we are finally done? We are almost? I went to a meeting one time, a conference at a hotel, and the meeting ran kind of long. And I had this urgent call to make. So I left the meeting and went to find the men's room somewhere. And on my way back, I saw another guy heading that way. So I said to him, "Is the speaker finished yet?" He said to me, "He was finished a long time ago, but he's still speaking." Don't say that about me. They gave me this time, you know. I'm being paid big bucks for this. So, that's why we're here. Now, I got two questions. Why do the assemblies practice the covering of heads only when they pray in a meeting or gathering and not otherwise? I would guess that you mean when they pray in other places, they don't cover their heads. My wife, when we pray together, tries to, because she understands the principle. And when we have devotions in the morning, she'll use whatever she has nearby to cover her head. She'll cover her head with a pillow. But it's symbolic. There's a lady I knew, a very godly woman, who for the 30 or 40 years I knew her, I couldn't tell you what color her hair was or what her hair looked like, because she always had it wrapped, like in a turban. And one day I questioned her and I said, "I've never, you know, seen your hair. Tell me, you always have your hair wrapped." She said to me, "Ronnie, forget it, Frederick. Let me say it. That's what they call me. It's my middle name. I fall into that sometimes." She said, "I am talking to God all the time." She says, "And the scriptures tell me that when I pray, my head should be." And she says, "I'm talking to God." She says, "You know what the Bible says? Pray without ceasing." And that was the other side of it. That was the far right side of it. Where she felt that because she was always lifting her thoughts to God, she was always praying to God, her head should always be covered. I think it's a matter of conviction. I think it's a matter of conviction. If you're convicted about this, that you want to wear this symbol that you agree with God whenever you pray or whenever you prophesy, and we call that service, whenever you are serving God. We ask all our choir members, we have it as a requirement. If you're going to sing in the choir, you don't go up to sing in the choir. You don't go on the platform without your head covered, because we teach that here. So if you're going to serve here, you should support what is taught here. And so we do that too. So yeah, I think it's a matter of conviction that you do that wherever you are or wherever you meet, whatever you're doing. The other side says, "Is it important to tithe first your local church? Can anything more than 10% be given outside of your church?" You can't imagine how often I've heard that. That, you know why? Because there are so many demands on our resources from outside. There's not a week that you get on a mailing list. And my mother, who is 87, and I take care of her finances, she said, "I got a letter from so-and-so, and they need some help." I said, "What do you know about them?" She says, "Well, you know, it says, Dear Thelma." I said, "Oh, my goodness." You know, they do these things on computers now. They can write a letter to you on a computer that mentions your name several times in there. You feel like an old friend, and you've never met them. You don't know anything about them. You want to get their hands deep down into your pocket, you know? So, there are so many demands on the Christian community now for help. But I believe the church is where the primary giving should be given. I believe the local church where God has placed you is where giving should be done. And I believe that that church would be better able to support issues, parachurch organizations outside of the church. You know, we have a lot of calls from Campus Crusade, from Youth for Christ, from Christian Businessmen, from Gideon's, from, you know, InterVarsity. Outside the church. And I'm not happy when double dipping takes place. You know what double dipping is? When someone who is involved in the work of the Lord writes our church to support them and writes the membership also. That's what I call double dipping. We have to support God's enterprise where He puts us. And our primary and major support should be there. If you have an abundance and God leads to help someone outside or inside the church, or then you have to feel free to do that. But you have to make sure that your primary giving is given to the local church. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 16:2. He says, make sure you collect every week so that when I come, there's no special offering. In other words, he knew that he was going there to get money to give to those who were poor and those who were needy. And he says, make sure. You see, we don't understand why we work. And I'm going back to that, and I'll come back to this. We have never understood why we work. We think we work to make ourselves happy. We think we work to buy a bigger house or a bigger car or to get finer clothes or whatever, to have a big bankroll. That's not why we work, you know. Ephesians 4, 28, I hope, says, let him that steals, steal no more. You know that passage? Yes. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. The commas and the periods are very important when you read that passage, you know. I know a fellow who read it like this, let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands. But that's not what it says. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing that which is good. And we forget the last part of that phrase. It says that he may have to give to him that hath need. We work to help needy people. We work to help people. We don't work to just build up for ourselves. We work to do that. So the giving that you do, make sure you give back to God through the local church what you need to give or what you ought to give, and then allow God to guide you. And don't just send money. Let me tell you, like I tell my mother, and you, don't just send money to people that you don't know anything about. Check it out. You're a steward of God's money that He passes through you. You're a steward. Make sure you do what is right. Check the things you give to. If you don't know anything, there are enough scams out there. There are enough heads of charitable organizations who are living like a king. And 40% of what you give filters down to where it's needed. There are enough worthwhile missionaries who need your support than to give to causes that you don't know anything about. Enough said. Page 28. And the last one, we're going to talk about that. Three things we're going to talk about now. Now, I have 20 to 12. Tell me, what time was 50 minutes from there? Ross. Okay. All right. I talked with Ross. Okay. We're talking about government of the church. What does government bring to your mind? Give me a one-word answer. What government brings to your mind? When I say government, what do you think of?
Authority.
Who said order? Order. Good word. Good. Anybody else?
Power.
Huh? Power. Rule.
Control.
What did you say?
Control.
Good. Good words. Right? Government. The government of the local church. The authority that brings order to the local church. Because God is not the author of what? Confusion, but of order. God's an orderly God. You ever look at creation? That's order. Every morning the sun comes up. Or we turn this way towards the sun. Since maybe the sun doesn't move, how they do, you know? But we see the sun every morning, every evening goes down, you know. And God's a God of order. And God wants His people to be orderly. God wants His people to be orderly. Later on we're going to talk about disorderly. But God is a God of order. God does not bring confusion. God wants that in the local church, things are in order. That people know who does what. That people know what they have to do. That people know who to refer to. That people know who they can get an answer from. God wants us to know that. And so, in this section here, we talk about the role of the under-shepherd, which we spoke about earlier, the role of elders. We talk about the terms, overseers, sometimes translated bishop from the Greek episkopos, which means superintendent or overseer. Elders, same as overseer. Identification of elders or overseers in Scripture. And the distinction. Now, the distinction is very important here, because an elder refers to the person. This term refers to the person who holds the office of elder. Overseer refers to the function. This term refers to the work that the elder does. He oversees or cares for the welfare of the assembly. It is very important that we understand work and elder goes together. It's the work of an elder. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, and the word there is passionately desire, the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Read it for yourself. Eldering is work, translated with work. It is not an office. It is not somewhere that you rule from, or you get people catering to your wishes and your desires. It is a work to which God has called you and what He raises you up for. It is a work. It's a caretaker work. 1 Timothy 3, I think it's 5, it says, if a man know not how to take care of his own house, how shall he take care of the people of God? How can he care for? So the work of an elder is one of caretaker. It's an under-shepherd. He's looking after sheep. And it's work. And it takes time. So we explain to the class what elders do. We explain to the class the qualifications of elders. That they're personal, that they're social, that they're spiritual, and they're volitional. Right? Certain personal, they have to have a certain character about their being that fits them for that work. They have to have social qualities about their life. They should practice hospitality. Their home should be open to the saints of God. They should be hospitable beings. They should be spiritual beings. They should be blameless, nothingless. They should be qualified to teach, because people are going to be looking to them for answers. To be qualified to teach, they must know the Scriptures. And they should do it because they want to. Volitional, 1 Peter 5:2. Not for money. It's not a paid job. You're not going to get rich being an elder. Not if you're an elder according to God's standard. But you got to do it because you want to. And so, when you get to this qualification of elder, you find that you need to understand that it's not just those who are willing, but those who are able. And one of the tragedies in our assemblies is that to put those two together, you find a lot of people who are willing but not able. And some who are able are not willing. And so, when God puts His hand on a man who is both willing and able, let's give God thanks for it. When God raises up a man in the local church who is not only willing to serve God's people, but who has the ability to serve God's people. And it has nothing to do with economic status. It has nothing to do with social status. It has to do with that man's spiritual availability to God. And some people don't want to serve. Because being a servant in the Church of Jesus Christ is a 24/7 kind of job. You're on call all the time. If you're not on call to the flock, a sheep may go astray. And by the time you get around to it, they're lost. They're gone. The saints of God should feel free to call you at any time. Now that's a dangerous thing to say. Because some of them do. But that's what it's all about. Aren't we happy? Don't we just celebrate the fact that you can call on God at any time? That He's a God who never slumbers or sleeps? Isn't that a wonderful thing? He says, call unto me, and I will show you great and marvelous things that you know not. You can call on God while you drive, when you're at home, when you're at work, when you're in school, wherever you are, you can call Him. And we are representatives. If a man thinks that he can do the work of eldering between the hours of 9 and 5, he's got it all wrong. He's got it all wrong. And I tell you, I'm sure that some of you here who are elders understand this, that there's just no special time. I've gotten home at 10 o'clock and I eat late at night. I never miss dinner, and you can tell. And I'm getting home late, and I sit down to dinner, and I remember it was 10:15, not many months ago, and slip my shoes off, and my wife sat in the kitchen, and I start to eat, and the phone rings, and a brother says to me, Brother Hart, can you come here to see me? I say, yeah. I said, tell me what time tomorrow. He says, I mean now. I said, you mean now? He says, yeah, I mean now. He said, we got a situation here. I said, I'm coming. So I hung up. And I ate a little more. Set my shoe back on. My wife says to me, what's going on? So I said, I've got to go down to see this brother. She said, what's the matter? I said, I don't know. She said, you don't know and you're going. I said, if you talk to him, you should hear the urgency in his voice. He said, well, I did. I went there, and his son, who is not his son, it's his wife's son. It's a blended family. So his wife's son, who is about 21, they had a serious, serious discussion going on. He lived about half an hour from where I live. Serious discussion. Amazing. But I knew the boy. And he, that young man, had a great deal of respect for me because, you know, he knew I loved him. And I would talk with him all the time. But this night he was hearing nothing from this older gentleman who is his stepfather. And I must have been there till 2:30 before we prayed and left, hoping that we had done some good. We tell them that. Tell them, you know. Elders are on call. Elders are on call. One brother left to go to Guyana, and his wife was like 11 months pregnant. I didn't know why he was leaving. I didn't understand why he was leaving at that time to go to Guyana, but he had to go there. He was going to be back in 3 days. And that night, 2:30 in the morning, she called me because my wife said, call us if we can help you. And she did. All I'm saying is that, you know, it's full-time work. It's full-time work. And the saints of God understand this. The saints of God understand this. The work has to do with feeding, guiding, leading, and caring for sheep. Caring for sheep. Feeding them has to do with what? Teaching them the Word of God. Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us that Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And remember this, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders together. And he's talking with them, and when he gets down to verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And I have that all underlined and decided I wrote Matthew 28:20, which is the verse we started with, where it says, teaching them to observe all things. Paul says, I have not shunned, I have not been derelict in neglectful in declaring to you all the counsel of God. And so he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And that's important, that leadership, elders, take heed to yourself before you can help the flock. Sometimes we get so caught up, in helping other people and ministering outside that we never minister to ourselves. And so it doesn't surprise us that you hear somebody and their tank is empty. Oh, I got nothing to say. No. Because you have failed to feed your own soul. And what Paul is saying here to the elders at Ephesus was, take heed to yourself, and then the flock. You will have nothing to give to the flock if you don't feed yourself. If you are not fed yourself, you will have nothing to offer to the flock. You remember Joshua? Joshua in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, he said what? After he rehearsed to the children of Israel all that God had did for them, in verse 15 of Joshua 24, he says this. He says, choose ye this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He spoke for himself first. He says, as for me and my house. I can't speak for my house until I can speak for me. And I can't speak for my church unless I can speak for me. And I can't tell the church to read the scriptures and study the scriptures if I'm not studying the scriptures and reading the scriptures. I can't tell the church to have a prayer life if I have no prayer life myself. So Paul says, take heed to yourself. And it's very important that we understand that we're going to have nothing to say if we're not feeding our own soul. And then he says to feed the flock of God. Feed the church of God. Feed the church of God. Right? So the work of leadership and government in the church is to feed the church of God. And I think 1 Peter 5 and 2 tells us the same thing. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And this is why it's so important that we take time to teach. And I think this is what we had in mind when we set up three separate meetings on Sunday mornings, where we have the Lord's Supper at 9 and Sunday School at 10:15 and preaching service. Because before we used to have a Sunday School and the preaching service together, and the folks who worked in Sunday School never got a chance to come to the preaching service, and so they never got to hear. They never got to hear the preacher. And they were busy giving out, so they got nothing coming in. In the Sunday School that we have, they're open, a lot of conversation back and forth. You can ask questions, and they're interactive. And this is what prompted us to go to 4 Sunday School classes for adults this year, where we have the contemporary class, we have an Old Testament, New Testament, and we have a discipleship class, so that we're teaching people at the level of their need, at their need. Because what used to happen was that we had one adult class, and we had brand new Christians in there, who didn't even know where Genesis was in the scripture. Brand new Christians who would come in and hear some brother who's been walking 45 years with the Lord get up and pontificate about the difference between A and B. And they're sitting there like this. So we realized there was a need for us to break out the groups and to teach people at the level at which they are. And so the elder's responsibility is to feed. Feed the flock of God. You've got to feed them. Feed them the Word of God. You've got to prepare your heart, prepare yourself to feed them. To guide them, Hebrews 13 and 7, to guide them, they're coming to you for guidance. They want to know what to do. What to do. And this is why when we understand Hebrews 13 and 17, that we are those who have to give an account to God for the flock in our care, we have to be very careful that we give good counsel. We have to be very careful that we give good counsel because they're looking to us for good counsel. Let me tell you a quick illustration. Where people have their eyes on you. When you take a position of leadership, you become more visible. Paul says we become a spectacle where people are looking at you. People are examining your life. People do things simply because they think you do it. There was a lady in our meeting, a family, who we were keeping a young lady in our home for 2 years. Her parents went back overseas, and her last 2 years in high school, she stayed with our family. Over the years, a lot of people have passed through our home. Some stopped for 6 months, some for 3 years. And she was there, and she was kind of a little bit rebellious, and we tried to keep her under lock and key because we figured that you know, we didn't want anything to happen to her and have to call her parents and have to say, oh, woe is me. And so we treated her like our own child. We told her that. Well, apparently she got out a couple of times, which we didn't know about it. And went to certain movies. Now, we didn't know about this until much later. After she had returned home, she had graduated and returned home, the stories came out, where one lady said to me in church, she said, "No, Brother Hart," she says, "my son wanted to go see this movie, and I told him he couldn't go. And then he said, but so-and-so is going." And she said, "Well, I guess if Brother Hart allows her to go, then you can go too." And I never knew. I never knew that she was going. But it just goes to show that people look to you for guidance. And I'm saying that to those of you who lead, that we've got to be so careful, because people draw conclusions from our life and just association with our life that sometimes is not true at all. Now, if that lady knew me well, she would know where I stand on movies. And I don't stand in a very good position for most people who go to the movies, because I tell my children, when they were at home, they're all married now and established, and when they were at home, they were giving me a hard time about going to the movies and going here and going there, and now that they're married and have children of their own, they're not going. And that just amazes me, because I say, it took you a long time to learn. Because I tell them, I said, who judges standards of the movies? Who grades the movies? G, PG, PG-13, R, who grades them? The world. I said, what does the world know about grading stuff for Christians? What's acceptable to them is not acceptable to us. I said, we feed our minds, but that's a different story. We guide them. We guide them. We tell them yes, we tell them no. We say, I would do this, I wouldn't do this, this is where I'd go, I wouldn't go here. This is the instruction that we give them. We lead them. And leading talks about by example. When you talk about leaders, leaders go in front. Leaders go in front. That's what leading is all about. And John Maxwell in his book says, if you think you're leading and you look behind you and you don't see anyone going, you say, you're just going for a walk. But leaders go in front. Leaders say, follow me. Yeah? What does Paul say? Paul says that, right? Corinthians, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And leadership should be able to say, follow me. Right? Because God calls on us to lead. And caring, we care for. We must have a love for the people of God. We mustn't just have a love for the Word of God or for God Himself, but we have a love for the people of God. Only then will we sacrifice and give of our time. We talk about how elders are appointed. They're made overseers by the Holy Spirit, and that's in Acts 20:28, where he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Made you overseers. In Titus 1 and verse 5 to 9, Paul talks about to Titus about pointing out elders in the church at Crete. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5. For this cause I left you in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed you. And the thought there, and then he gives the qualification of elders again. The thought there is one of recognition. One of recognition. One of not appointing so much as pointing out. You point out those who are doing the work. It is possible for a man to be doing the work of an elder long before he is recognized as such. It is possible for a man in a local church to be serving God with all his heart, doing everything that an elder does, and that church hasn't recognized him. And it's possible for people who are recognized not to do any work at all. That's the other side of it. But what God's saying here is it's the Spirit of God that places in the heart of a man the desire to be an elder. And it's the Spirit of God who recognizes them and points them out. So that we don't vote for them. It's not a popularity contest. It's not left up to the saints to say, well, we think so-and-so should lead us. It's left up to the elders to have the spirit of discernment, to recognize gift, to recognize who God is working with, in whose lives God is working, and to appoint them or to point them out or to establish or to recognize them in the assembly. And then we tell them about the recognition of elders. They are to be known by their labors and to be esteemed for their works and to be remembered for their teaching and to be obeyed for their faithfulness. That is their, we tell them their role. We tell them the elder's role, and we tell them what their role is. You are to obey. Hebrews 13 and 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit unto them, for they watch for your souls. That's why. That's why. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, it says, you must esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Not because they look good, not because they dress fine, not because they've invited you to their home. You esteem them highly because of the work that they do. That's the other side of it. That's the sheep's part of it. The sheep should recognize the leadership that God has placed in their life, esteem them highly, obey them, submit. If you cannot do that, do not stay in that local church. God never expected us to stay and cause trouble. Stir up the pot. Go from person to person and tell them how difficult this person is. I don't want to work with them. See, very, very important that we understand that. We've got to recognize who the elders are, the leaders are, and obey them and work with them for the glory of God. So the church is governed, and that brings order. That brings order. The elders are responsible for training for the spiritual well-being of the church. The deacons are responsible for the financial side of the church and the keeping up the building and everything else and the needs of people who are in distress. But the key is that we need to understand that elders are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church, where it's going, the direction it's going, the awareness of God in the lives of believers, the awareness of growth and maturity, and what we can do to enhance that in the lives of believers. And so we come to the last subject that we teach. And before I touch that, that is church discipline. You'll see in back of your book what we say is my pledge. At the end of the time that we meet, we ask the candidates in that class to look at that. Having understood, having been exposed to everything that we teach, having had their questions answered, hopefully in a proper way, they come to that place where they make a decision. And if they decide that they want to be a member of this local fellowship and this local church that God has brought them to, they sign these copies, they keep one for themselves, and they give one to the chapel. We put that copy with their information sheet, which I read to you earlier, and we put that on file. They have a copy to remind them of what they signed. When we don't see them at Lord's Supper 2, 3, 4 weeks, and we say to them, you know, you've been missing, and we miss you, and we wish you would be here because you would honor God in a great way if you do this. And may I remind you that you pledged, that you made a pledge, that you signed a pledge. It's no different to me marrying a couple and hearing that they have problems and going to them and reminding them of the vows that they made before a congregation when they said, I will. Yeah? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health. It's no more than that. It has no strength other than the fact that when we sign something, we tend to remember. If you pledge to do something and you say to somebody, I pledge to send you $20 next week, you may send the $20, but if you write it down and put it on your desk and you look at it every day, it's kind of hard not to send the $20. You can't even claim that you forgot because it's right there. We tend to pay more attention to the things we sign. We put our signature to. That's all. There's no great theological reason for us doing that. You know? So that's why we do it. Just in case you ask. Now finally, let's talk about church discipline. The reason we added this chapter to our book is because of an occasion some years ago when we disciplined a young lady and subsequently another older man on a matter, and it shocked some people in the church. People who did not, again, grow up in the assemblies, who knew about the right of the church to discipline their followers. And we live in a time and age where if you do this, you could get taken to court. And we realize this, that people put a lot of faith in what we say from the pulpit and what we expect of them. And so the question was, how can you do this? Why are you doing this? You know, you can't do this. You know? And we talked to them and we realized the need for this to be an area of teaching. So we did this teaching on several Tuesday nights at our Bible study. We taught this. And then we figured that we didn't have enough people out on Tuesday nights. So we rescheduled it in our Sunday school when we had this big class so that they'd know. And now we make it a part of the package so that they understand what discipline is all about. Now, we have it on the four headings and you'll see that there. What is discipline? Simply put, what is discipline? And if you read the NIV, you'll find that word all throughout the book of Proverbs. But in the King James Version, you only find discipline in the Bible in one place. And that's Job 36 and 10. It says, he turneth my ear to discipline. God gets our attention. So, when you study the scriptures, you find that discipline has to do with a sound mind. And that's in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. And the Webster says that discipline is training or education, instruction, and the government of conduct or practice. The training to act in accordance with rules may be disciplined by misfortune, suffering, or chastisement. Most of us, when I asked this in the class, what does discipline mean to you? And the young one said spanking. Immediately. They associated discipline with spanking. And discipline is so much more than spanking. Of course, some of us can't even imagine what is more than spanking, because there's nothing worse than that. You know? But there is. Take my word for it. Okay? Assembly discipline, therefore, could be defined as the scriptural means that the local church employs in an endeavor to help the saints within its fellowship to develop a sound mind and to mature into good works that would glorify God. Sophron is the Greek word for discipline. It literally means saving the mind. Saving the mind. Where do most of our troubles start? Right here. Right here. Everything. And this is the fastest computer in the world. I'm not a big computer fan, you know. See, I'm one they call a dinosaur. My family. But my son says, everything's just not fast enough. He would change computers every month. You know, it's not fast enough. It's not fast enough. There's no computer as fast as mine. I go to Los Angeles and London and Canada and back in no time. In my mind. And what God's talking about in His Word is to discipline this mind. Discipline this mind. Bring this mind under control. Make this a sound mind, a sober mind. That's what He's talking about. Bring this mind. Paul says, bring into captivity every thought. The Apostle Paul says, every thought. So, when we talk about discipline, it begins with our mind. It begins with our mind. The Latin is the disciplina. I'll tell you this, this is funny. We have a Latin teacher in our assembly. And the first time I said disciplina, or I said discipulus, she got me after the meeting and she says, it's discipulus. C in Latin is a K. So I never forget it, because every day I see her, she reminds me. So I'm telling you, this is where this comes from. And a disciple is a disciplined one. It's a disciplined person, right? The importance of discipline, you can read that for yourself. Discipline of an athlete. Paul says, I shall run, keep my body under subjection, beat my body into place. Calls for discipline. Discipline of preparing, Hebrews 12 and 12. To lay aside every weight that so easily, keeps us back. And Matthew 16 and 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The discipline of self-denial. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, turn to that one and we will... The discipline I impose on myself, and we read that earlier, where it had to do with the Lord's Supper. but it has to do this with our lives in general. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. Self-judgment. The discipline I impose on myself. Verse 32, the purpose of judgment and chastening. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And verse 31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So, if we kept short accounts with God and judged ourselves, examined ourselves, judged ourselves, we would have no need for anyone else to judge us. Because when we realize we have done wrong, we would confess our sin to God and we would find forgiveness with Him and we would go on our way rejoicing. Of course, let me always say to you that 1 John 1:9, which most of us know, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that, don't we? And we claim it. Two or three of you who sin here from time to time. You ask God to forgive you and you confess your sin. But Proverbs 28:13 goes further than that. He says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. So the fact is that sin is not just something that you confess, but it's something you forsake. So the discipline I impose on myself. The last page has to do with the discipline imposed on me within the church, by the church. And the church has a right to do this when you become a part of the local church. Quickly down there it says, if I do not judge myself, others will step in. Who administers discipline in the assembly? God. Secondly, the under shepherds and the scriptures and the saints. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not mourn? Have you not seen that you need to do something about the situation? This is a matter where the church needs to act. The manner of administration, discipline should be administered with utmost partiality, without consideration for a man's economic position, social status, or personal association. That's your James, Deuteronomy, your scriptures are there. The place of administration is the house of God, the local assembly. And you find the scripture references there as well. And then it gives you reasons for discipline. The trespass, which leads to being unruly. You know, Matthew 18:15-17 is a good place to start. Because what it says is that if a brother trespasses against you, go to that brother yourself alone and tell him his sin. Alone. Don't tell it to everybody else. Tell it to him. If that brother responds to you, you've saved your brother. Everything is good. It's done. We move on. We grow together. If he doesn't respond, take two people with you. If he doesn't respond, take it to the church. It gives you the order in which you do it. Right? The church talks about unruly or insubordinate and not subject to rule. And it tells you what to do. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It used to be here. It tells you, warn them that are unruly. Warn them that are unruly. So in that second one, when you find somebody unruly in the church, insubordinate, you warn them. But no warning should be indefinite. Warning should always carry with it consequences. Otherwise that person will just continue. Heretic, self-opinionated, not respecting the final authority of Scripture. You have that there in Titus 3. Verses 8 to 11, it tells you that avoid foolish questions, verse 9, and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain, and a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, rejected. Reject means to pray against or refuse to acknowledge or avoid. A divider, someone who divides the church. Paul says, those that divide the church, go from one to the other and seek to cause division, avoid them. Don't give them an audience. Turn away from them. For it's evil. Right? Disorderly. Not keeping rank. That's a military term. One who's always out of step. Everybody else is wrong and I'm right. I'm going to set my own path. I'm going to set my own agenda. This is it. Insubordinate. Undisciplined. There comes a time when the church has to make a decision, whether you amputate or you treat it like a dislocation. You know what the difference is. When you dislocate your arm, you set it. You put in a cast. Thank you. You put in a cast. and you wait for it to heal. But when your leg becomes gangrene, they cut it off. That member no longer is attached to the body. And that's the strongest kind of discipline. That's the discipline you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, with which many of you have read and are familiar. Because it talks about putting away from you that wicked person. There comes a time. And only brothers and sisters can be disciplined like this. It says, if any man be called a brother and is guilty of the sins that are listed in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Right? If any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner, with such a one not to eat. No, not to eat. Put away from among yourselves. The problem with us in our local church is that most of the churches I know, the only people I've ever seen disciplined are people who are guilty of sexual immorality. I think we've forgotten about the rest of it. The covetous side, or the idolater, or the railer, or the drunkard, or the extortioner. And we discipline people for one reason only. I'd like to suggest to you that this speaks of a lifestyle. And I know that there are many churches that have a problem with this, because if a man got drunk one night, if I went to a wedding reception, he started sipping some of the good stuff. And my body not being used to it, I felt along the way, needed some help, got home, was sick as a dog. I was drunk. Would you call me a drunkard? I don't think so. You would probably say that was the night he got drunk. That happened to me when I was 21 years old. Never happened to me again. Didn't like the feeling. Didn't like the feeling. I was safe when that happened to me. But you can call me a drunkard. You can call me a drunkard on one account. But now if that was my normal lifestyle, you'd have a right to call me a drunk. Because that was my lifestyle. If you see me sipping all the time, I have a little shot for dinner, and every time we go out, you have two or three, you'd have every right to call me that. And that is the problem. That's the problem, you know. An extortioner is a person, it's a lifestyle of stealing. Railer, somebody who is just not subject to authority. Somebody who will not listen to leadership. Will not take instruction. And it's strange how, you know, we only discipline for fornication or sexual immorality. And we need to look at that. We need to look at that. So that's where amputation takes place. Where you cut off the member to save the body. To save the body. Because the minute you don't amputate that member, every other part of the body becomes affected. And it poisons the system. The difference between a backslider is one who sets his face to the brow of the hill and occasionally slides backward. The apostate is one who has turned his face from the brow of the hill to a new goal at the foot of the hill and runs willingly downhill. We have to know. John speaks about in his epistle a sin not unto death and a sin unto death. When a person commits a sin unto death, you don't pray for them. That's where the Lord speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause many sleep. God removes them because we belong to Him. So discipline belongs here in the church. And the whole goal of discipline, as I wrote on the bottom, is restoration. We never discipline our children to cut them off from us. We discipline them that they will do better in the future. And discipline takes care in the church so that at a future point we can restore them to the full fellowship of the meeting where they can be a help and an enhancement to the ministry. So let us keep these things in mind. This is not total by any means, let me say this. This is not perfect. Like I tell you, we are planning to add one on the assurance of salvation. We're going to add a chapter on loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church and to His people. And one of these days we'll get it done. But in the meantime, this is what we're working with. And if you would like to send us something that would improve it, having read it, I'm open to that. Send it to the Cato Bible Chapel or send it to me, my address, and send it to me. I consider this a real privilege to be asked to come and share this with you. And I pray that it has been of some help to all. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for allowing us to look into your word. Thank you for giving us your word, which is able to guide us into all truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads and directs us step by step. Now we pray, Lord, that you would help us to obey and to embrace and to do those things that please you, thus living lives that will bring glory to you, blessing to your people, salvation to many others. And Lord, above all, that you will keep us prepared for that day when you call us to be with yourself. We thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen.